Good morning. Give you a chance to get to Luke 12 there. You start at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory is clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." These are God's words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, around this time here with our brothers and sisters. Time to hear your word, Lord, and we pray that we will hear your word in those areas in our hearts that need conviction, that need changing according to your word, that you will bring that upon us, Father. Give us ears to hear and a heart that is willing to respond. Father, we thank you for your Son who willingly gave his life in our place. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. You announce you're going to talk about money so people stay away. That's Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we want for Paul's prayer to be answered in our lives, that the Spirit may be powerful within us, so that your reconstructive work would bring us to that point where Christ dwells in us, settles down in us. It's a place where he's at home. And we want the Spirit's work in our life, Father, so that we might begin to comprehend what's incomprehensible, the height and depth and breadth and length, to know the love of God. We want to be filled to overflowing with that that will consume us instead of trivial other things. Our Savior is the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the type, the offering of what we're to be. All the other fruits that follow are to be like him. And Lord, that's what we do want to be. And so we ask this morning that you would use your word to work in our lives. Lord, this topic is a difficult topic, and it's easy for us to think that we have it under control, when in fact we may not. But we want to be just what Ed read to us, not people who worry about what we eat and what we drink. We don't want to be like all the Gentile nations. We think about our news media and the radio, and every time we turn it on, we hear about the stock market, how everything's doing financially, because their whole world consists of that. But that's not our world. So we want to be free from that kind of anxiety, to the point that possessions and money become inconsequential to us. We want to be the kind of people who pursue Christ and have the desires of Christ and the purpose of Christ. The kind of people who can pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and mean it. That's what we want. And so, teach us today from your word, by your Spirit, for the glory of Christ, we pray. If you think about it, and you just let your mind wander through Scripture, the attitude of Christ, that is the kind of mindset that Christ had, we're supposed to have. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in essence as God, did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the essence of man and being made in the likeness of man and being found in a tent like a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're to have the same kind of thinking Christ had. We're to have the same attitude about suffering that Christ had. for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. And when he suffered, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds you've been healed. We're supposed to have the same view about suffering and follow in the footsteps of Christ when it comes to suffering. And when it comes to service, again, Christ is the example. The disciples are told that you're not going to be like the Gentiles, for you know that they lord it over them and they exercise authority over them. But when it comes to you, if you want to be great, you're going to be the last. If you want to be chief, you're going to be servant of all. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And the same is true when it comes to wealth. We're to have the same attitude Christ had. So as he's talking to the Corinthian believers about the final collection for the offering for the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich." And the churches of Macedonia were living just like that, poor people, giving not according to their ability, beyond their ability. And they were rejoicing in the joy of serving other people. We're supposed to have the same thinking about wealth that Jesus had. Well, when you think about the church today, and there are all kinds of polls, and I don't know how they figure this all out, but the average giver in a church gives anywhere from 1.5 to 2.9% of his income. 1.5 to 2.9%. The average Christian spends one quarter of his income on interest in debt he owes. One quarter of his income. The average Christian pays 10 times more in interest than he gives to his or her local church. Those are astounding figures. I was thinking about it. What if we lived under the Old Testament law, whereby each of us would be required, and we'll just use, as we did last week, 10%, if we just took all of the gross incomes of everyone who wanted their name on the list at McKinney Bible Church, we took all of the gross incomes and we added it all up, and 10% was given, how much money would McKinney Bible have to dispose in carrying out the Lord's work? I wonder if it would be greater than what we receive now, and I suspect the answer would be yes. So here's some well-known verses. They come from the Old Testament. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing God. But you say, how have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows flows. And so in the Old Testament, God had a way of getting the attention of his people, and that is, when they were not following him, he would bring about a drought. He would bring grasshoppers, and all the fruit of the land would be eaten up, and people would wonder what was going on, and then here comes along a prophet named Malachi, and he says, well, here's the reason, you're robbing me. Wait a minute, how do we rob God? Well, here's how you're robbing me. You're not paying your tithes. And of course, the tithe was important for those who served at the sanctuary. The Levitical tribe, along with the Aaronic priesthood, to carry out their service, because they did not have regular jobs, to put it in our vernacular, or they didn't have the same kind of farmlands to take care of things, because they were in what we would call, quote, full-time Christian work. And so God says, you as a nation, bring in the tithe so that there's food in my house, and then test me. I'll find out whether I won't open up the heavens and pour out a blessing upon you until it overflows. Try me out. That's the challenge God gives. Now the question is, can we count on the Lord like that today? Well, there's a question, of course, as we mentioned last week, as to whether there is even a tithe in the New Testament. When you start reading in Matthew and you read all the way through Revelation, the only tithe that is mentioned would be in connection with what Jewish people did before the cross. Is there a tithe after the cross? Is every Christian obliged today to give 10% of their income to the local church? Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. Speaking about Abram in verse 17, then after he returned to the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him a tenth, a tithe of all. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all of the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. In those indeed of the sons of Levi, who receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. but the one whose genealogy is not traced, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men gave tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is written that he gives, that he lives on. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so you can see that in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the concept of tithing is mentioned over and over, and it refers back to this incident in Genesis chapter 14 when Abram, his name had not been changed yet to Abraham, was met by Melchizedek when he came back from delivering the king of Sodom and getting his nephew back, Lot, and out comes the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek. And in the Bible, there's no description of his birth and there's no description of his death. So he seems like one who doesn't have a beginning of days nor an end of days, but he abides forever like the Son of God. And he met Abram and he blessed Abram. And the one who gives a blessing is greater than the one who receives a blessing. Thus, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, even though Abraham is the father of faith to whom the promises are given, the promises under which we reside today. And he brought out bread and wine with all that that bread and wine may imply. And what Abraham did is he gave him a tithe. 10% of everything he won in the battle. Recognizing, I won the battle because of God, not because of my own strategic abilities and the valor of my 318 men. And this man is the priest of God, and he needs support. So the question is, because most of us here would say, well, you know, we're not, certainly not under the law in the same way as Israel was in the Old Testament. We all know that for sure. The question is, how does the Old Testament law apply to us? And we've been talking about that. But this little illustration predates the law. And so there are many, and I stress many, and whatever your theological persuasion happens to be, whether you put yourself in the camp of Reformed theology or you put yourself in the camp of this theology or that theology, I can find for you many a man who would say, well, Genesis chapter 14, picked up in Hebrews chapter 7, tells us that the tithe still belongs to today. When I first moved up here, one of the big churches in the Metroplex area was in a building campaign. And so the pastor of that church, being in the building campaign, began to talk of Sundays about money. They needed money. And people began to leave the church because he was talking about money. Some of them showed up here. And he even wrote a book about money. And people didn't like the fact that he wrote a book about money. And he put out a video about money. And one of the people here had me over to his house. And I watched the video about money. And this man was a teacher at Dallas Seminary. And what do you suppose he said? We are under the tithe. We must give 10% of our income to the church. Well, I have to tell you that I remain unpersuaded by the argument. However, I am absolutely persuaded that all believers must give. And I am absolutely persuaded that under the new covenant, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so our giving must take on a certain attitude, and it must, in some sense, be superior to Old Testament giving. And so what I want to talk about this morning is, first of all, I want to show you that we must give. And then second of all, I want to deal from several passages. My concern is our attitude. So all of us know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And you know that the transliteration from Greek into English is hilarious. He loves a hilarious giver. So you know the Steve Green song for children. God loves a cheerful giver. Ha, 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 ha. God loves a cheer. You've heard it, right? And that's true. But I wonder how many of us really have the right attitude about money. So if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 6. You didn't think I could sing, did you? Thinking about giving up preaching and getting my own CD. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. And let the one who is taught the word give all good things to him who teaches. Okay, so right there is a command. Now, I'm not turning Galatians because I need a pay increase. I don't. In fact, I probably need a pay decrease, not an increase. But if we just think about the Scriptures and the New Testament, we can find several places. We won't take the time to look them all up, but you can write them down if you need them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Luke chapter 10, verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and following, where Jesus and Paul affirm that the workman is worthy of his hire. And so that means that when you have localized churches, then local bodies, there's going to have to be a supply of contribution to take care of the needs of, quote, full-time workers. And in our case, well, here we have a building, we have to pay the electric bill, the light bill, we got to pay to have the parking lot paved. And it looks like, if you look close in the bathroom, termites are beginning to eat the building, so we got to do something about that. And if you look up in the ceiling, in the men's bathroom, there's black mold on the ceiling, means there's a roof leak, we got to do something about that. If you look at the back of the building, there's cracks in the wall, the foundation is breaking, we got to do something about that. How do we do it? You know, when we call up the termite guy, he doesn't just say, well, you're at church, I'll be happy to do that for you for free. No, what he says is, you're a business, so I'm going to charge you more than I would charge you if you were a home. So we have to pay. And here it is, just a little principle from verse 6 that we can broaden out to the church, and it's a command. And the idea of teaching here is catechism. And so everyone who comes to McKinney Bible Church and they are taught God's word, God has a simple command. You must give. Period. I didn't write it. There it is. You must give. So if you don't give, well, then God might say to you, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. Well, how am I robbing you? Because you don't give. And then notice what he says in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, what is the context? The context is verse 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And the word mock here comes from an Old Testament idea of turning your nose up at somebody. And in this case, God. God isn't going to let you turn your nose up at him. And here's what he says. Don't be deceived. What you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And so if we look back to Malachi chapter 3, which I just read to you, and the people were not bringing to God their tithes and offerings, he's using a metaphor of farming. He says, you don't plant the seed, you don't get the benefit. Or, to put it another way, as Paul says here in Galatians chapter 6, that is, everybody sows. The question is, to what do they sow? Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Everybody's sowing something, or everybody's got money and they're doing something with it. And so, God says, here's a little principle I want you to understand. Look at verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Wait a minute. You mean you reap eternal life? I thought, after all, that eternal life was a free gift. Jesus says it over and over in the Gospel of John. And Paul reiterates it for us here in Galatians and in Romans. It's something we receive by faith. We don't do something to get eternal life. But we have to go back and think then through, what is the Scripture really saying? And we've been stressing this and stressing it. And it reaches to each area of our life, and there is no area untouched, because believers under the new covenant receive a new heart, not of stone, but of flesh. It beats for God, and they receive a new spirit, not the spirit of the world, but a new spirit that is driven by the Holy Spirit, so that what God says, well, not only do we obey it, but that's our heart's desire to obey it. That's what we want to do. And so Paul is quite clear here. When it comes to money, if someone sows to the flesh, if their habit in money is fleshly, then what the outcome will be is corruption. If their habit in money is spiritual, what the outcome will be is eternal life. Or, to put it another way, by the use of a man's money, one can tell whether he believes or he doesn't believe. That's what Paul is saying here. By the use of a man's money, one can tell whether this person is on his way to heaven, where there's eternal life, or whether this person is on his way to corruption, destruction, where there is eternal death. That's what he says. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so the topic is doing good generally, specifically having to do with money. And do we have that new kind of heart that says we're here with a purpose? And the purpose is not just living for self. You see, what the Bible intends to cultivate within us, and we're going to look at it in just a minute, is the idea that followers of Christ are like Christ. One who teaches, he trains people to be just like him. And that's what Jesus says. A servant's not greater than a master. He becomes like his master. That's what a servant does. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them. And you have to really appreciate this. You have to love Jesus. He is no salesman. No. He's on his way to die. He's on the road. Luke has brought this up in chapter 9. Now, his face is like flint. He's headed to Jerusalem. He knows what he's going to do. And there are a bunch of people following him. And he turns to them, and he's going to make this statement, which basically says, are you sure you want to follow me? Now, to understand this, we have to understand that in those days, there were itinerant teachers. And I'm not talking about, you know, just Christians. I'm talking about philosophers like Socrates and Plato and men like that who had people that followed them. It was an education kind of thing. And to follow them, you had to pay a fee. This is what you pay to learn from Socrates. This is what you pay to learn from Aristotle. You can't just, he doesn't hand out his wisdom for nothing. And so Jesus, who says, go into the world and make disciples, followers, learners. And how do you do it? Well, you lead them to Christ in faith, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe. Not teach them what observing is. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And now Jesus is going to talk about discipleship. That's that word, make disciples. And so here's what a disciple is, and here's what a disciple is not. And you're either a disciple or you're not a disciple. And every believer is a disciple, and every unbeliever is not a disciple. And so Jesus is on the way, and here's what he says, verse 26. If anyone comes to me, wants to be my disciple, says, what's the price? And does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. My disciples are willing to die. If I call them to it, they lay down their life. And Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is signifying that I'm going to enter into all kinds of trouble up there, and the people are pleading with him, don't go, don't go. And he says, why are you weeping and crying? I'm ready even to die for Jesus. And Paul did. And Jesus says, the cost of being my follower is you have to give up your life. And I come first over your life, over your parents, over your spouse, over your children, over your brothers and your sisters. I come first. And we all say, oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus is first in my life. He's right up there at the top. And the way we can test it is, okay, when something comes up? Do we obey Jesus, or do we say, oh, I have this family commitment, I got to do it? You can't be my disciples unless you lay down your own life. And then look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, a cross is something you die on with a cruel death. People who die on a cross, the people who walk by in front of them, they mock them, they ridicule them, they spit at them, they think it's funny. Oh, you deserve what you're getting. And Jesus connects this in other places with, you know, if you want to be my disciples, you want to come after me, you have to deny self, take up cross and follow me. So someone who's Jesus' disciple says, okay, it's not my desires that count. I want Jesus' desires in me, and what he wants, that's what I want. I die to self. So in verse 26, I think he's talking about a literal death, someone who will literally die for him. In verse 27, he's using the imagery of death, but he's talking about dying to self. I'm going to follow Jesus. And then, before we go on, look down at verse 33. Therefore, so no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You want to know what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus? It costs you everything you have. It's like the rich young ruler who comes running up to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've done from my youth up. Yeah, but you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have. Come follow me, and you have treasure in heaven. And he went away sad because he goes, a man of much wealth. He said, no, I'm not giving up my money. Jesus says, if you don't give up your possessions, well then, you can't be my disciple. Does that mean you can be a believer in Jesus who's going to heaven when he dies, but right now you're not a disciple? You can hang on to your money and do whatever you want with it? The answer is no, it doesn't mean that. Because in a believer is a new heart. And he says, okay, I got new ideas for the money that God has given me. I don't have the old ideas anymore. I have new ideas about what I'm doing with money. Okay, so now, look at the logic of what Jesus is saying. Look back up in verse 28. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Okay, well, we all understand that. Here he may be talking about a guard tower in a vineyard. There's somebody who sat up there to watch to make sure the property was maintained. It would be like hiring a watchman today, and he's going to do this, but he doesn't have enough money to finish, and everybody begins to laugh at him. Look, this guy started the job, but he didn't even know how to calculate correctly. That may be what it means. Hang on just a second. Look at verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Okay, so everybody says, well, okay, Jesus is on the road, and he's going up to the cross. He's going to die in Jerusalem. And he's saying, you know, you have to calculate whether you want to be my follower or not. Truly, that's implicit here, isn't it? you can't be my disciple unless. Anybody who looks at that would say, I can't do that. Isn't that part of the point? This is a work of God within us. It comes by faith. This is what God does in me. I can't do that. I can't be like that. And Jesus says, you can't be my disciple because. And let's take the second illustration first. And right now, in this world, there is a cosmic battle. It's a battle between Satan and his forces, and a battle between Jesus and his forces. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness, this present darkness. That's what we wrestle against. The battle's out there, we can't even see it. But Jesus can, and he knows what the cost is. And the cost is, with fewer men on his side than Satan, who has more men on his side, he knows what it takes to win this battle. And what it takes is men who say, okay, Jesus, you're first. Women who say, okay, it's not my desire, Jesus, it's your desire. People who say, okay, all my resources, they're yours, Jesus. I hand them over to you. And so, whatever you give me, I'll use what I need as a steward to live on it. But we're in the battle. And we're going to win the battle. That's what Jesus is saying. He's the one who's calculated. And he determines who can be his disciple. And here's what his disciples are like. What about the tower? I didn't take time to look it up. But I'm reminded of the psalm that says, the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. Jesus is talking about building a tower where people run into him and they find rest in that tower. And he knows what it costs to build that tower. And what it takes is disciples who put Jesus first above family, even above spouse. People who put Jesus first even above their own life. And people who say, okay, it's not my desire. You transform my desires, Jesus, into your desires. And people who say, all that I have, it's yours. Now, that would be scary if we just looked at that passage and we measured ourselves. And we said, okay, am I a disciple, i.e., am I a believer, am I going to heaven? And I don't know about you, but I'd say, well, that's not me. That's not me. I clutch my money just a little too tightly. If somebody came and said to me, okay, Craig, I'm putting a gun to your wife's head, you deny Jesus, or I'm going to kill her, ooh, that'd be a tough one. I don't know what I'd do by God's grace. I hope I'd do the right thing. But fortunately, God's work is a work in progress. And so we talk about already, but not yet. And this discipleship is something that is begun within us. When we come to faith in Christ and we are born as his children. And then begins the progressive sanctifying work whereby in time the Holy Spirit transforms us and conforms us to the likeness of Christ. And so the first question is that where we want to go? I want to be like Christ. I was thinking about that this morning. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say, you know, I don't really care about money. The passage that Luke read to us, he says, you know, look, the fathers decided gladly to give you the kingdom. So sell all your possessions and give them to charity. Make purses that don't wear out. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say, you know, I don't care about money that much. I really am going to do just what Jesus said. Would we think that guy's nuts or what? But Jesus teaches us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. But most of us here are living for our retirement. Not daily bread. Daily bread's of no concern to us. We have plenty of it. It's our retirement. And we're worried. Can God really provide for me if I say, okay, here's my resources, God. I give them to you. Whatever you need them for, I give them to you. Okay, so that's one passage. It's a tough passage, but notice what it's talking about. It's talking about a follower of Christ who has a new heart, a new mind, a new attitude. That's what it has to be talking about. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. We won't take the time, but in First Timothy, the early portion of verses 3 through 8, Timothy has been talking about people who have an avarice for money and are willing to use the gospel and, quote, godliness for great gain. Don't we see that out there today? I saw an interview, dare I mention his name, with Benny Hinn on Nightline. And they're asking him, why do you have to stay in the presidential suite when you go someplace? And why do you have to have your own private jet? And why do you have to have an income like this? And why does your wife need $25,000 a month mad money? And, of course, he justified it all from Scripture because he's one of God's servants. Isn't that disgusting? So there were people like that in Paul's day. And Paul warned about it in Acts 20, that some are going to rise among you from among the elders, and they're going to speak twisted things, perverted things, to gain a following. And here that's what part of 1 Timothy is about. People have perverted the gospel, and one of their motivations is money. Okay, so after he gets done, and he says in verses 9 and 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, then there are people in the congregation who are saying, wait a minute, I got money. Does that mean, what do I do? And so he has an answer in verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this world, in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. You know, one of the things that I've noticed in our world, and it doesn't matter where the realm is, but when there's success, suddenly you are an expert. Have you noticed that? So somebody who's rich might have the attitude, well, look what I did. And so he walks or she walks around with a haughty, arrogant attitude. I know, look what I've done for myself. It doesn't happen just in terms of riches. Look at what happens when a man's ministry grows and grows and grows. All of a sudden, he's the source to everyone else of what to do to get growth. And he forgets, you know, I grew not because of my brightness, not because of my skills. I grew because of God. And all of a sudden, men who grow in the ministry, they're having pastors' conferences, and their wives are having conferences for pastors of wives, pastors, however you say that, the wives of pastors. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. Okay, so you got riches. Where'd they come from? They came from God. So there's no room for conceit. I know it all. There's just absolutely no room for that. And besides, riches are fickle. Read Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Mark that down, go home and read it. It pictures riches as having wings, and suddenly they take flight and disappear. And we all saw it in the last year, didn't we? Everybody in here is watching their 401k online, watch, and all of a sudden it's going, and people are upset, and that's the way riches are. Okay, so you say, wait a minute, I'm going to put all my money in CDs with federal insurance. What happens when the banks collapse? You think the government can make it up for all? We're the ones who are the government. We give the money. No, it can't happen. So even if you have your money in First State and Trust, it's not secure. No, you have to trust God. God is the one who decides how we're going to live, what we need. And so he says, tell them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And then notice, you'll notice in these three verses, four times the word rich is used. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And the New American Standard has a period right there. Who supplies us with all things richly to enjoy. Period. The Greek does not have a period. So let's first make this point. Our God is a happy God. He's a giver. And he is so gracious, not just to you and me, whom he has brought to himself in faith. No, he's even a giver to lost people who mock him, who curse him, who use his name in vain, who don't recognize him, who don't know about the cross, who don't think much of sin, but, oh, everybody does it, it's all okay. He's still good to them. Matthew 5 tells us he causes the sun to rise on the good and the bad. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives them stuff. And they don't even recognize it and repent. He's a giver. And to his people, he gives them what he gives them to enjoy. He is a happy God. And he expects his people to be happy, joyful. God richly gives us all things to enjoy. But now, having said that, and not being able to take the time to expand the point because it's all through Scripture, Paul's not quite saying that. So look at verse 18. You notice in the New American Standard, if you have New American Standard, I don't have the updated version here, it says instruct them, and it's in italics because it's not there. So God gives all things richly to enjoy, and then come four infinitives: to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. Four things. And the question is, what do you do with those four things? Is Paul saying, okay, what God does is he gives us all things richly to enjoy. So first of all, enjoy it. Well, we could find many scriptures where that would be true, but that's not what Paul is saying here. And this is the crux. This is key. These four infinitives are attached to God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And what we would do is we would translate them with the word by. Here's how you enjoy the riches God has given you: by doing good, by being rich in good works, by being generous, and by being ready to share. So you recall, and we will look at it. I don't know when I'll be speaking next, but when we get there, we'll look at it. The Corinthian believers had agreed that they were going to give a gift to the Jewish people in need in Jerusalem. And so Paul has to send Titus to check them out and to make sure that what they had previously decided to do was not now infiltrated by greed. Has this ever happened to you? You hear about something and you say, well, you know, you think in your mind, I'm going to give $1,000 to that. And, you know, the time to give it hasn't come, and you're waiting, and in time, this and that happens, or you think, you know, I'd really like this or that, and so you think, maybe I won't give 1,000, maybe I'll give 500 instead, or maybe 250, and after all, I didn't say anything to anybody, I don't really have to give anything. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, it happens to me. And so what happens is I say, wait! When you heard it, you decided this is what you were going to do. Take it from the Lord. And forget the rest. Give the 1,000. And what that's supposed to do for me is bring me joy. By doing good, being rich in good works, being generous and ready to share. And he's talking about rich people who have all these resources at their hand. And he's saying, you know, enjoyment doesn't come because of what you can do for yourself. Enjoyment comes for what you can do for God's people, for the gospel. And then, I know our time's up. Here's verse 19. Look at what it says. Storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. And life indeed, if you have a King James, it would say eternal life. Life indeed is eternal life. So what is the logic? Here is the idea of storing, treasuring up. It's the same word Jesus uses. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So what is he saying? Storing up for yourself, treasuring up a good foundation for the future. Okay, so as you do these things, Paul's saying to people who are wealthy, and we'll talk about what that means in just a minute, who's wealthy. As you do that, you're building a foundation for the future. Okay, so a foundation is crucial to the whole structure that's set on the foundation. What is the foundation? The foundation is in this time. The building is in the future. Treasure up for yourself a foundation for the future. The foundation is being laid. The future, eternal life, is going to be built on it, so that you might take hold of life indeed, real eternal life. What is he saying? What is this foundation? Here's the foundation, at least in my estimation. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. You know you're ready for heaven when your heart is changed and the goods God gives you, your greatest pleasure is not using them for you. Your greatest pleasure is using them for him. Make no mistake, we have to use them for ourselves. We've got to live in this life. All of us have to live. But you've got the foundation for what heaven is. When your foundation is, wow, look what I get to do. This really gives me enjoyment. Okay, our time's gone. Three passages. Galatians chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Luke chapter 14. They're all in the same mode, aren't they? God's people are like Jesus. And Jesus wasn't one who came to this earth so that he could build the biggest house, drive the best car. No, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And God's people are just like that. We're not here to build the biggest house, drive the fanciest. We're all going to do things differently. And it's not our capacity to judge each other. All of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will give an account of what we've done. And the question is the foundation laid now? Is your foundation laid? You know, what I like to do with what God gives me, the thing I like to do the most is share. That's how we have missionaries in Mexico, in India, in Oregon. Why? Because the believers of MBC are ready to share. And so what we've learned is all of us are called on to share. And we know from New Covenant that this has to be a heartfelt desire within us that God shapes there. And it exceeds that which is under the Old Covenant. And we'll see next time that we talk that for people who live that way, God does make promises similar to Malachi. Test me and see. Check me out, God says. See if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that overflows. God does make similar promises, but there's a little twist to it. We'll look at it. God's not going to leave us high and dry. He tells his disciples, look, don't worry about food and clothing. Life is more than eating and drinking. The body is more than just clothing. No. Sell your possessions. Give to charity. Make for yourself purses that don't wear out. I'll take care of you. Well, I don't know about you, but I want exactly that kind of faith that issues forth in obedience to what Jesus is telling me. And so, not next week, because next week, remember, Orville Murphy will be here to speak, and then we have a couple missionaries coming into town, and they'll probably be speaking. So, next time we get to the subject, we're going to try then to nail this down in terms of how we should give. And then we'll do one more lesson on just some leftovers about giving such things like retirement. Is it okay to have retirement? In case you're interested, I have an IRA. For you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Of course, Paul is talking about how Jesus became one of us, went to the cross, and he shed his costly blood because he was paying what we owed, a debt that we did not deserve payment for, but by grace he took care of that payment so that we might be set free. If somebody here is not set free like that, then consider 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just want to pause and we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for us. You sent him forth from your side to become one of us. And this mystery has happened that is beyond our comprehension. That one person is at the same time God and man, so that he can put his hand on you as God, and his hand on us as man, and bring us together. He's the mediator to reconcile God and man. And your purposes in doing that is manifold. But first of all, that we might behold your glory. And that glory is rapturous. It's transforming. And that we might be conformed to the likeness of the God-man, so that we look like him. We're a reflection of him in the way we think, in the way we serve, in the way we suffer, and in the way we give. And we want to thank you for what you've done for us. Thanks are very small in comparison to the gift. But with our lips, we praise your name. And now we turn to the portion of our meeting where we gather around the table. to reaffirm once again that we reside under the new covenant. A covenant renewal, as it were, Sunday by Sunday, whereby we lift up the cup, which is the new covenant in the death of Christ. And we thank you for that covenant, because all those that you bring to yourself in faith, you have promises for them that are dependent on you. You give them a new heart, a new spirit. You put your spirit within them. You write your laws on their hearts and their minds, and you make them your people, and you are their God. And all of them know you, because this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and you forgive them of all their sins. And so we have much to give thanks for as we come to renew once again, to affirm that we're under the new covenant. And we come together again, Lord, for you to feed us by your grace through faith on the ongoing eternal benefits of the death of Christ. So do that for us, and cause us to have hearts and minds that laud and praise and adore our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.